Would you turn with me then to the reading we have there in the prophecy of Obadiah? And we've been looking over these last two or three weeks some of the lesser well known of the minor prophets. We've looked at Jonah, last week we looked at Nahum. And last week Nahum was dealing with the destruction of the city of Nineveh. Simply three chapters dealing with one single event. And it happened thousands of years before, therefore the question is asked, what was so important and significant that it is required recording in such a way in Scripture and is given such a place in the canon of Scripture? And the answer comes from the background, the way the Lord was indeed using, first of all, the Assyrians to correct God's people from their sins. Micah chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us of that, that they were to be the rod the Lord would raise up from the history and the geography of the place to correct God's people. But the Assyrians overstepped the mark, especially in the cruelty that they engaged in against all those whom they captured. It was well known amongst their day, the barbarity with which they treated those whom they captured. And again, it is because of that fearful barbarity and cruelty that the Lord then stepped in to bring about the destruction of the city of Nineveh. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, and the whole of that chapter 10 tells us in extended detail the cruelty that the Lord took issue with and consequently destroyed their city, capital city, Nineveh. And one thing that came out of the study of last week was the way in which the Lord paid them in their own coinage. That's the way you've dealt with and treated others. Very well, that's the way others are now going to deal with you. The phrase is, what goes around comes around. And that same theme comes out here in the prophecy of Obadiah as well. Obadiah deals with what? Well, if Nahum dealt with the destruction of a city, Nineveh, Obadiah deals with the destruction of the nation of Edom. That's what he's devoted to, and that's what he's telling us about. How many sermons have we heard from the prophecy of Obadiah? As we said last week, Spurgeon has 3,561 sermons in his treasury of sermons. And as far as I can understand and find out, only one of these 3,561, only one comes from Obadiah. Who was this man then? What's the theme of his book and what's its significance and relevance for us today? What can we get out of it? And it's astonishing what comes out of it for ourselves. Obadiah, the name, his name means servant of the Lord. That's what he was, that's what his name was. He was the servant of the Lord. We are not told anything about his father, family, or country, like we had snippets of in Joel and Nahum. We are simply told his name. We are not given specific time markers that we can give a context and a framework to him when he was speaking and what people he was addressing. It is possible to look at the way in which some of his allusions coincide with things that Jeremiah spoke about. And because of that similarity of expression, many people conclude that Obadiah was addressing the people before they went into exile. But that we can leave to one side, a purely academic exercise with little or no spiritual significance for us. Much more importantly, we can think of the simple question, what is the background to this book and what's the theme that comes out of it? Why is Edom singled out in the way that they are? We've got to go back, way back, to the book of Genesis. Genesis 25. We have there chapter 25 and verse 24. We have Rebecca, pregnant. She's come full term. She's about to give birth. We read at verse 24. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. So there we have the twins, Jacob and Esau, born. And there was, as there was in the womb, rivalry between the two of them. They were obviously fighting. There was some kind of stramash in the womb. It continued postnatal, because there was constant hostility between Jacob and Esau. Esau flew in the face of anything Christian, anything to do with Yahweh, or the faith of Israel, the faith of the Jews. You read in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 34, the last two verses of that chapter, the way in which he went out, and he married two Canaanite women, almost to defy the sentiment and the feelings of his mother and his father. It grieved them, we're told. He deliberately did it just to defy them, to wind them up, to challenge them. Esau was the outdoor type. We see that from the way in which he looked after the animals and the way in which he cared for the animals and the way in which he was asked to make a stew for his father for the blessing. The people of Esau settled in the place called Edom. And this is where we get the connection with Obadiah. Those in Edom were descendants of Esau. They were, you go perhaps to the back of the Bible where you've got maybe some maps. If you go back there and you find there's the Dead Sea, then right at the very bottom, about 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock, in the southwest corner, in the southeast corner rather, you've got Edom. It's about 40 miles wide, and it's 100 miles long. It was composed of very contrasting terrain. There was, on the one part, lush areas, but there was most of it wilderness, narrow valleys, and high, rugged mountains. There were passes through these mountains which would allow people to go through only one or two, shoulder to shoulder. They were therefore easily defended, and if you had the high ground, it would require only one or two people to hold a tremendous army at bay. Their cities in that mountain area, the rugged mountains, their cities were like fortresses. That's what it says in verse 3. The pride of thy heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. That's what he's talking about. Whose habitation is high. There you are, up on the top of the mountains. They had great wealth. The place of Edom and the people of Esau were wealthy because there was a lot of copper mining going on there. But especially if you look at the broader map of the geography of the area, from Africa, all of the riches were coming, and they were coming from the Gulf of Aqaba. And if you just draw a straight line across there to the Middle East, to India, Pakistan, and the other areas, you'll find that for 70 miles, sorry, first of all, it's called the Highway of the King, Numbers 20:14. It's called the King's Highway. And for 70 miles of that King's Highway, it went through the land of Edom. And being the opportunistic people that they were, they had tolls, and you weren't allowed along the road unless you paid your way. And therefore they were able, because of the amount of traffic and people going along that highway, they were a very rich people indeed, gaining their riches primarily from that kind of control of traffic along the road. But not only was there that income coming from the King's Highway, but the very people that were on the King's Highway were a mixing of the cosmopolitans of the world. There were those from Africa going to India, there were those from India coming to Africa. And therefore there was this tremendous interaction, interchange, there was a tremendous build-up of wisdom in Edom. The people that were passing through for 70 miles, they wouldn't travel that in a day. They would stop, they would talk, they would meet, they would discuss. There would be an exchange of conversations, discussions, and ideas. And therefore, there was this potential for wisdom coming into Edom because of the traffic of people passing through. Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, who was giving him wise counsel, came from one of the cities of Edom. So that's their background. That's why they were rich. That's their geography. That's their history. There was a hostility between Jacob and Esau. And that hostility was perpetuated through their succeeding generations. Go with me again to Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Just for one illustration of what I'm talking about. Numbers chapter 20. And we're going to start reading at verse 14. Now the background is, the children of Israel are moving out and across the land into the promised land. And that journey needs must take them through Edom. So read. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we've dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Now let's read verse 70. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields, or go through the vineyards. Neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand or to the left until we have passed thy borders. Well, there's a simple request for you. Now listen to how it's treated. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. There was passion in the pleading. They were there reciting their history, their common link, the brotherhood, the blood relationship they had back in the years gone by. There was there an undertaking, we won't leave you in any way poverty stricken by the passing through. We won't take any water, we won't damage any crops, we won't take any food. All we want is the path to walk. And yet they were refused. They were to engage in a long, long detour. Amos chapter 1 verses 11, it there simply recites what I've been already saying, the way in which this hostility was perpetuated after that day in Numbers. You can read it for yourself. But one other fact that we want to take in, although that was the treatment of Israel by Edom, there was a specific injunction laid down by the Lord. Don't you dare pay them back in that same way. Deuteronomy 23. It would be so easy to pay them back in kind, wouldn't it? Just because they haven't treated us that way, well, we're not going to treat them that way either. Listen to what Deuteronomy 23 says. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite. You will not treat an Edomite in a bad way. Why? For he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian because there was a stranger in his land. So on. But there is a warning specifically by the Lord. Do not treat him as he has treated you. So there we have the background then. What was the problem with this nation? The problem was hostility. The problem was pride and arrogance. The problem was complacency. To put it simply, they were secure in their geography and they were confident in their wisdom. They were secure in their geography and they were confident in their wisdom. And that bred pride and complacency. And we're beginning to see an outline of its application to nations today who seem to have the same kind of description and character. But what do we have in Obadiah? We have the fulfillment of what the Lord said to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 1. He said to Abraham, yes, you're going to be a blessing. You're going to be a blessing to the nations. Those who bless you, I will bless. But then he goes on, he says, those that curse you, I will curse. And that's the fulfillment we have in the prophecy of Obadiah. The Lord taking issue with those who oppose, make life difficult, are hostile to his own people. And it's a message which is not located in history or confined to the Old Testament, but it's a lesson and a lesson that stretches down through the years to ourselves today. The Lord is the one who looks after and looks over and looks out for his own people. So let's go through it. That's the lesson already made about the book of Obadiah. Let's go through it now that we've got the key to it, and let's explain and understand what the book itself is saying. So first of all, verses 1 through 9, we have the accusation and the judgment of the Lord. We have here the Lord saying, I have made, verse 2, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. Small here means not just simply small in area or small in number. That's, yes, what's going to happen. But also that the Lord is going to make them small in political influence. They are no longer going to be the smartest kid on the block. No longer are they going to be the bit player of the place they're in. No longer are they going to be in control of the levers and the wheels and the strings of power. Here, the Lord is saying, how have the mighty fallen? Not only are they going to fall and become small, but that is aggravated and multiplied. Thou art greatly despised. They are going to be treated with contempt. Simply because that's the way they treated others before them. And it arises, you can see now, out of the description we've got of their geography, their resources. They felt secure in the mountains. We read here, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. The word that is used there, deceiving thee, it's like water that's on the boil. It's always bubbling up. That's the way in which they were. They were constantly feeding themselves on their own pride, bringing complacency and arrogance and comfort to themselves from themselves. Nobody's able to capture them. They're as safe as eagles in their high nesting place. They might even think that they're as high as the stars. But what does the Lord say? I'll bring you down, even from that height. And the higher they are, the harder they fall. He goes on to speak about if a thief comes in verse 5, if robbers by night, what is this referring to? Well, if somebody breaks into your house, they simply take what they want or take what they can carry away. But they might leave a stereo in the corner, or they might leave a TV in the corner. They can't carry it, they don't want it, but they want the jewellery in their pockets, easily carried out the go. But what happens here is, the grape gatherers, they come into the vineyard, they gather, they might leave some of the grapes on the vine. Well, they're a bit too small, we'll leave them until they grow, and we've always got to leave a little bit of gleanings for those who are poor and everything else, and they'll always leave a little behind on the vines. But what the Lord is saying here is, no, when I'm going to deal with Edom, there isn't going to be a single thing left. What he says here is, I am going to dig out. I'm going to dig out every last item of treasure. I'm going to make sure that every single thing is stripped out of this house, out of this orchard, from this nation and this people. It's going to be thorough and extensive and complete. They are going to be ransacked. Everything is going. But how's it going to happen? Verse 6, how are his hidden things sought up? How are his hidden treasures? The question, how are his hidden treasures going to be dug up? Then in verse 7, it tells us three people that are going to do this against Edom. First of all, it says, all the men of thy confederacy. Well, remember we said Edom was a small nation. It just simply didn't have the manpower to gather together and mobilize a huge army. They just didn't have the resources to do that. But what they did was, they could buy in mercenaries. And therefore, they could easily, with the riches they derived from other places, they could go out and hire armies. They could go and buy in help that would defend them and be even aggressive on their behalf against other nations. And these mercenaries, the worm is going to turn. These mercenaries are going to turn against Edom, the first group. And then it goes on to speak about the men that were at peace with thee, have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. Those that were at peace with you, your neighbors. You don't have a war on your own doorstep, and you make peace with those that are living beside you. And therefore, Edom was at peace, be it a strained peace, but nevertheless at peace with those that were their neighbors. But now, these neighbors are going to turn against them. And then it speaks about, they that eat thy bread have laid a wound, a trapdoor. They're going to ambush you. What does it speak about eating bread? Well, again, you eat bread with those who are your friends. Those that you have a relationship with. And what has been said here is those that your friends even are going to come up against you. They're going to come up against you. Shall I not in that day, say the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? In the day of judgment, the Lord is going to destroy the wise men. And what's going to happen is this. The wise men are going to go, and therefore there's going to be no leadership. These mighty men that you've got, even your own resources of your nation, they're going to be like what? A headless chicken. They're going to be flapping around, but they're going to have no direction or leadership. There's going to be no wisdom anymore. The wisdom that you once had that came to you with all the passing trade, the riddles, the word games, the clever sayings, the wisdom and teaching from other areas, it's going to evaporate away. You might have answers to questions that have never been asked, but it's going to do you no good. The mighty men might be mighty, but the strength and the resource that they have cannot be guided or channeled, and confusion is going to result. They're going to become defenseless, and the full judgment of God is going to come upon Edom. The first 9 verses. Let's go on. Verses 10 through 14. As we said, all of this comes because of an event in history. And again, surely we learn there to be careful about our history. Don't leave something in our history unsolved or unaddressed. Don't leave anything that's going to come back to haunt us. A skeleton that's going to be dragged out of the cupboard. Something that the devil is going to use and shake and rattle in our face. Because that's what's happened. Something in history. The hostility between Jacob and Esau. For thy violence against thy brother Esau, Jacob shall shame cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Verse 10. Violence is a strong word there. It's a kind of description. It's a word that's used to describe murder, rape, and the kind of events that led up to and provoked the flood. That kind of sinful action. That's what's been spoken of here, that these people perpetuated against Jacob. And then he goes on, verse 10 and onwards, to be more specific. The devil turned, the teaching of Scripture points us quite specifically at incidents in their life. The Lord doesn't leave things general with us. The finger of God points to, puts our life under the spotlight. That's what's happening here. In the day, and they knew what day it was, although we might not. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his fortress, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. What's he saying? Well, there you are, the people are coming against Jerusalem. Judah is under attack. And what are you doing? You're standing back on the sidelines, just watching it all. And you are becoming just like them that went up against Judah. That's the way Edom behaved. They are guilty. They're going to be covered with shame. Notice what he says. He keeps on going on, but thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother and the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah. You were glad. You were rejoicing when Jerusalem went the way it did and Judah suffered the way they did. You were there and you were rejoicing in it. You were speaking proudly of their distress. You even started to take some action. Far be it from standing there and just simply gloating over it, you then began to wander in and to pick up what was left. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. You shouldn't have looked upon their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hand on their substance in the day of their calamity. There they were, and they went in to pick up what was left behind by all the armies that came against Judah. Even worse, some of the people that ran out of and managed to escape from Jerusalem, what did you do? You stood in the crossroads and you stopped them from escaping and you delivered them over to the enemy and the adversary. That's what they did. And for that, the Lord is now taking them to task. There's a lesson here. There's a lesson here surely for ourselves, for every church, and for all Christians. How easy it is sometimes for us to stand back and to divorce ourselves when other Christians, perhaps we've got a fight with them, or there's a little bit of aggro developed, or there's a little bit of hostility between us and them. There's a dispute between us and them, and therefore when they're in trouble, we'll just stand back and see what happens. We might even, and I've heard it been done, we might even badmouth them. We're not going to get involved. There's even a degree of rejoicing in their troubles. We speak against them. We're prepared to move in there and just pick up the bits that are left over. We mop up what's left of the battle or themselves. That's what can happen. Not just simply between Edom and Judah, Esau and Jacob, but between ourselves in our day. That's what Obadiah brings right up to date with ourselves. It's not the Jew having no dealings with the Samaritan. That's bad enough. But here is Jacob and Esau not having any dealings with each other and their brothers. The challenge it has, surely, to challenge the way in which we deal with our fellow Christians, even those with whom we might have a dispute or an argument that we don't get on with, we fall out with. The challenge here is, do we behave like Edom did? Standing on the byline, not getting involved, and perhaps exhibiting and expressing some of the things that the Lord is taking them to task for here. What else? Let's get to the end of the chapter. Verse 15 and onwards, the broader picture that it gives us. Now, we're standing back from the historical setting. Because notice what it says right at the very beginning of verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. Up till now, it's been dealing with specifically with Edom. But now, the range of judgment covers all nations. And what's going to happen to Edom, that we've looked at thus far, is simply an example of what's going to come on all other nations when the day of the Lord comes. Remember the way in which we described the main event. There are little events that are before, preliminary, warm-up, lead-ons, whatever word you use. But there's the main event coming. Well, the main event is the day of the Lord. And the locusts and days of Joel, they were these precursors to the day of the Lord, the judgment that was going to come. What happened to Edom here is a precursor to the day of the Lord, when other nations are going to be treated the same way as Edom was, simply because Edom and these other nations treated God's people in the same way. Edom is only an example, and there are many that fall in line behind him. Edom is only an example of a people and a nation who fail to acknowledge the Creator and the Sovereign, the Lord. And the stress here is on the nearness of it all. The day of the Lord is near, and the accurate way it's put out is, near is the day of the Lord. And there will be an appropriateness between the punishment and the crime. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. As thou hast done, so it shall be done unto thee. What goes around, comes around. We saw it in the days of Joel. Joel 3 and 6. It's also repeated, is it not? Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 and 1. As you've dealt with Jacob, so the Lord is going to deal with you. He goes on to speak about, as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Let's just take some time to explain what this is all about. What's the reference? Who are the parties talked about here? Let me put it just as commentators would explain it. Drinking here is drinking of the cup of wrath from the Lord. Now, the Lord had placed the cup of wrath, first of all, in the hands of his people, Judah. They were the ones that the Lord had a controversy with, and the Lord was going to correct them through raising up another nation against them. And therefore they were suffering, being chastised by the Lord. But now, just as the people of Judah had to drink of the cup for a little time, Now the Lord is saying, so shall all the heathen drink continually. They're going to drink continually. In the day of judgment, they will continue to drink of the judgment of God. But in that day, the Lord shall have his people saved. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. They will be safe. And it goes on towards the end of this chapter, verses 18, 19 to the end, simply to describe the way in which these other nations, the way in which those who are kept safe, the Lord's people, are empowered to dispose of Edom. The house of Jacob shall be a fire against Edom and other nations. The house of Joseph shall be a flame against Edom and other nations. And the house of Esau shall be for stubble. It'll just simply flare up and burn. These people that were once underneath the heel of oppressive nations, the table is turned, and now they will be the instrument the Lord uses to bring judgment upon them. As Edom occupied nations themselves, so now others will do likewise. And that takes us to the end of the book. The mighty have fallen. So what can we make of it for ourselves tonight? Briefly, as we close. Well, national pride is good. Let's be in no doubt about that. It's good to have a pride in one's country. It's good because that pride can be mobilized and prepared to keep intruders at bay. It's good to have that interest and pride in what we have and what we're doing and what we're making. But that pride has a downside, because that pride can sometimes slip into smugness. Look at me. I've arrived. We become self-centered. We begin to become dependent on, well, look at the financial power that we've got. Look at the market capability that we can get into. Look at the gross national product of us as a nation. And we begin to get deluded with our own ability. Pride can come upon nations and peoples and denominations just as it can come upon individuals. They were the king of the mountains. That's a good description of Edom. They were the king of the mountains. That was their backyard. That was their home territory. And they were proud of their ability and their knowledge and their use. But what was their strength was used against them. How can we use it for ourselves? Well, there's another nation that Jeremiah speaks about, which brings for us a very important lesson, exactly where we are tonight. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 11, we read, describing Moab, but it stands for Edom and it stands for us. Jeremiah 48 and 11, Moab had been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither has he gone into captivity. There we have it. It's good for us to be kept on our spiritual toes, not to be complacent and settled down. There's no ripple in our pond. There's no trouble in our life. Our lives are going along with the wind at our back and the sun in our face, and everything seems to be just fine. That's when the biggest danger comes, of complacency. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. We've got a good heritage, and we're in real danger. We need sometimes to be kept on our spiritual toes, to be poured from vessel to vessel, like Jeremiah says. Because in doing so keeps us dependent upon the Lord. You know, we can all complain. I do it, we all do it. We can all complain when things don't work out for us as we would want them to. When our spiritual life has trouble and problems and they come upon us, sometimes wave after wave after wave, and we say, Lord, I can't bear it, I want out. And the Lord has a lesson in these things simply to draw us closer to Himself. There are times when complacency comes and prayer loses its passion. We once were so fervent, but we're now so flat. We lack the breath of heaven, and our words are challenging less and less. And then the Lord brings us into a storm. And in the storm, we've got to hold tight to the Lord whom we've got. It's not pleasant, but it is profitable, because it makes the Lord precious. The thunder and lightning can break about us. Oh yes, let's contrast a summer's day. There you have the sultry warmth, day after day building up, and you feel life is so good and grand and comfortable. And then a storm comes and it breaks, and the air is so much fresher. Everything is so much more exciting and beautiful and attractive. The Lord will touch us in the same way. The Lord will deal with us in the same way. As a nation, we can be well off. We can be comfortable. We are. Until the financial markets went the way they are. Perhaps that's the way the Lord is speaking to us today. We are thankful. We are thankful for the way in which we've got peace and rest and a spiritual heritage. But we can settle down and be complacent when we lose contact with our Christian heritage, when we lose contact with our Christian teaching, when we become formal in our religion and in our Christianity. We become dependent upon our own resources and we push God to the edge of our lives as a nation. We've got to be careful, and we've got to beware as a people and a nation in government. And surely this is the lesson that this passage speaks of to ourselves as a nation. We've got to be careful how we react to Christian teaching. We've got to be careful in case we place obstacles in the way of the Christian faith. We've got to be careful in case we support those who are against the Christian gospel. Every one of these descriptions apply to Edom. And look what happened to them and to him. The mighty have fallen. And who knows what the Lord might do to us as a nation if we go down the same road, behave the same way, act in the same way as they did. Obadiah. Well, we might not have known much about it beforehand. We may not have been in it long or often, but there's a lesson there for ourselves today that's important in our day, our generation, to our people.